religion does not work. I remember a young man coming to me and saying those exact words to me as a pastor, and would talk about how they attended church for a number of years. They prayed a lot. They read their Bible regularly, gave some money to church, gave their time to serve in various ministries. But when this young man looked at the reality of his daily life, all he could describe was, why do I still struggle in school? Why do I, after graduating, struggle to get a job? Why do I struggle to be able to get a girlfriend? Why do I struggle to be able to get a life? God is not helping me. God is not there for me. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way before, that we can do a lot of religious things. In fact, we can do all the right religious things, yet sometimes feel like God does not answer us, or that we don't feel like God is close to us. And I think that God is going to use this passage today from Isaiah chapter 58 to really speak into that for us. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Isaiah chapter 58. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior. We've been going through all of Isaiah this year as we see with the man, the prophet Isaiah, that as he encountered the sovereign God, how he was saved from sin and then sent to serve. And we see that that is the thesis, the model for all of Isaiah and how it applies to us and God's people. And so we saw in chapters 1 through 39, the rise of the Assyrian Empire that became a genuine threat. And God asking the question, who do you trust to save you? Your circumstances? Yourself? Or other people? And of course, God's people back then, they kept relying on anyone and anything other than God, but those turned out to be poor substitutes. So, when they turned to the Babylonians and said, we need you to be our Lord and Savior, we'll be subservient to you, that the Babylonian Empire turned around and said, we'll be your Lord and Conqueror instead. So it didn't work out well for the people of Judah. And so just as God prophesied, we see biblically and historically that the people of Judah were deported into exile. And then chapter 40 hits where we're taken off from. And into this exilic period, God speaks with a message of hope and comfort, sending the servant of the Lord who is coming so that wars will come to an end. Sins will be forgiven. Valleys of despair will be lifted up. Mountains of pride will be laid low, for God is coming to us. So prepare yourself and prepare the way. And this whole passage we're looking at in Isaiah 58 this morning talks about how in light of this coming sovereign Savior, with the expectation, as Pastor Dennis preached last week, of the restoration that we will experience in his kingdom, that God's people are given instructions with the coming of this king and his kingdom, this is how I want you to live in relationship to me. This is what we're going to call religion. Now, religion often gets a bad rap, often from me, because I talk about it in often negative terms. But let's define it biblically. Religion is simply the outward expression and practices of an inward relationship and belief in God. You got that? So religion, when you talk about biblically, it's the outward practices and expression of your inward relationship and belief in God. So we're talking about things like outwardly you do things like you pray, or you read God's word, or you give money, or you serve the poor, this, that, and the other. And in fact, we get that definition from all these passages in the Old Testament, including here, but particularly in the New Testament in James chapter 1 and 2, it talks about how godly faith isn't just knowing and trusting Jesus, it's also responding to and obeying Jesus. That our beliefs are lived out in our religion, including how we care for the needy, particularly in James chapter 1 and 2, and that James talks about how faith without actions is dead. And so the way that religion works is that it generally, that's the outward expression of your faith and your belief, and it requires some sacrifice on our part. We give up our time, we give up our energy, our money, or our resources to do things like, I give up my time to pray to God, or I give up some of my energy to read the Bible, or in fasting, or in worship, or in giving, or in serving, or in caring for other people. And so when I hear people tell me things like, well, you know, like I don't get involved in a lot of churchy things, and I don't think, you know, I'm not that demonstrative of my faith, and people, you know, I don't talk about that in my workplace or in school, because my faith is personal. It's not something I talk about or show or I flaunt. What you're really saying is that I don't have to practice what I preach. Because yes, faith is personal, but it's never private. And so the big idea that we're going to get out of this passage this morning is that religion is not compartmentalized in rituals, but fully realized in relationships with God and the world around us. And so what does that mean? Well, let's read the passage and we'll dig into it. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, this is God speaking to Isaiah, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then he switches voices. This is him saying what the people of God are saying. Why have we fasted and you, God, see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And then God responds, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Let's stop right there. So in verse 1, God is commanding the prophet Isaiah to speak up loud and clear about the sins of my people. In verse 2, he's saying that, you know, my people appear to be seeking me every day and claim to, and here's the key word in verse 2, delight in my ways. And then if you're the kind of person that writes in your Bible, I want you to circle in verse 2 those words as if they were a nation that did righteousness, as if they weren't doing whatever they please and ignoring the warning signs of God's judgment, this whole Babylonian exile stuff. In fact, they dare, in verse 2, to invite God's righteous judgment against other people, of course, not against ourselves, because they're the bad guys, we're the good guys that do everything that God wants. And then at the end of verse 2, as if, again, here's that key word, as if we delight in drawing close to God. And so I want to ask you a question. Are you an as-if Christian? What that means is, do you do a lot of religious things, but you don't really delight in Jesus and his presence and in his ways? Just, you do these things as if you enjoy God. Well, how do I know if I'm that type of person, if we're not that self-aware? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, God's people, they get defensive and a little bit offensive with God. How come you don't see us? How come you don't respond to us when we humble ourselves, when we deny ourselves through fasting for you, God? And so let's talk about what fasting is, because we know it in modern times as, you know, things that you have to do sometimes when you go to the doctor's office or before an appointment. But it's not just starving yourself for a time for the amazing medical or dietary benefits, all right? In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27 and verse 32, God's people are commanded to fast one day, just one day per year, on this Day of Atonement, when they were to make sacrifice, when the high priest, the representative of all of God's people, would come before God and make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, on behalf of God's people for their sins, so that the whole nation would be forgiven. And the whole idea of fasting is simply this. It's when people were instructed to seek God by humbling themselves or denying themselves of the comforts of life. And so they would deny themselves of the comfort of food. They would fast from food. They would wear sackcloth, so they would deny themselves of the comfort of nice clothing. And they would sit in ashes. So you can see they're denying themselves of the comforts of life. And here's why. The purpose is to help focus their minds, their hearts, and even their bodies. Focus all of ourselves on the seriousness of our own sin and the greatness of God's undeserved grace. Because on the Day of Atonement, God has given all this grace that no matter what sins you've committed, that I'm making a way, God is saying, I'm making a way for you to have all of your sins atoned for and paid for, all that penalty paid for through a substitute sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So fasting is seeking God by humbling ourselves and denying ourselves the comforts of life to help us focus on our sinfulness and God's graciousness. And so fasting was meant to be a tool to get people to focus on genuinely repenting and seeking after God. So the people of Judah, who are experiencing the pain and the trials of being exiles in Babylon, they're rightly fasting to get God's attention, to seek God. But how does God respond here? Look at that verse 3. God says, behold, in the second half of the verse. That means, let's take a look. Let's examine how you put the bits and pieces of your religious practices into all these different compartments, but they're disconnected from each other. They're disconnected from your heart. And he's going to go over the two symptoms of compartmentalized religion. So So I want you to take a moment to evaluate yourself and see if you recognize either of these in yourself. Number one, he says that when your religious activity does not treat God as the priority, then that's a symptom of compartmentalized religion. So think of it this way. In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, while you fast, he's telling them, instead of seeking God as prominent and preeminent, that what you're doing instead is you're distracted. You're seeking your own pleasures. And so what does that look like? I want you to think about it this way. Let's say that you are a dad and you're trying to connect in relationship with your daughter, and it's been kind of rocky lately. And so as a dad, you decide, you know, I'm going to go to my daughter's piano recital, okay? But you're doing so really reluctantly. You get there, you sit in the front row seat, you're trying to do some outward, almost like a religious activity, an outward expression of your relationship with this person. But what you do instead is you come and sit down at the piano recital, and instead of listening to your daughter, you know, tinkle her way through Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, whatever she plays on the piano, you have your earpiece in, and you are listening to the Warriors playoff game instead during that time. And here's the problem. You think that you've done your duty, and that, in fact, I deserve credit for you're just showing up. Now, what that kid and what God would say to you is, next time, don't bother. Don't bother with doing this outward activity. Because if your attention and your devotion are somewhere else, then that's not really any sacrifice. You're not making any sacrifice on my part. It's not an expression of love. And so I think back to when I used to be the youth pastor many years ago, and we used to do this activity once a year called 30-hour famine, where kids would fast from food for 30 hours. We would all stay together at church for 30 hours, don't eat any food, and the reason why was every hour we were trying to get people to sponsor us and raise money in order to donate money for people who are suffering in countries where there's famine, hence 30-hour famine. Right? And I had one kid who was like this. Nobody here, but there's one kid who said, like, fasting for 30 hours, no problem. Like, a lot of kids are like, oh, I'm going to be starving. You're not starving, all right? You've got food, like, every day. You're not starving. I'm starving. But there's one kid who was just like, 30-hour fasting, no problem. I was like, oh, really? And he's like, yeah, I'm just going to sleep the entire 30 hours. I'll just sleep through it, and then by the time I wake, I'll have my next meal, and then no problem at all. And I'm just kind of like, I'm not quite sure that's the point of fasting. I'm not sure that that's really fasting to God if your goal is just going to be to distract yourselves with sleep the entire time. And it's kind of like when we say, Lord, you know, I went to church this morning and I sat through Josh's long and boring sermon. But the entire time you're scrolling through your news feed on Facebook, distracted by pleasures or other things. Or when we pray and we're saying, okay, God, I'm doing this religious activity for you, but then in the midst of your praying, okay, God, you're so wonderful and awesome, and like, I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch today, and what do I need to put on my to-do list? We're distracted. And so we can do a lot of religious activity without God being the actual priority. So that's the first symptom, all right, of a compartmentalized religion. Secondly, God talked about not only are you seeking your own pleasure on that day that you fast, but also that you oppress people. So second thing is that when we do religious activity, but we don't treat people with dignity. So that first symptom is when we do religious activity, but we don't treat God as a priority. The second symptom is when we do religious activity, but we don't treat people with dignity. We treat people terribly. And so in verses 3 and 4, he talks about how, you know, on the day that you're fasting, you're taking advantage of your employees. You get violent with your words and your fists towards other people. And it reminds us in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when God tells us through our brother James that with your tongue, you bless your Lord and Father, you do some religious activities, and then you also curse people who are made in his very image. That from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And brothers, this ought not to be so. And in fact, James goes on in James chapter 4, bless you, that Christians who are quarreling amongst each other and proud, it's because they're double-minded. In other words, compartmentalized. They got their mind is in all these different places. They're disconnected. There's a disconnect between their religious practices and how they relate with people. So, for us, on the one hand, we can do all these godly things, and on the other hand, do great harm to other people. And we don't see that there's a disconnect in there, that these two should go hand in hand. And so, you may go to church today and enjoy, like, you know, you look very holy sitting here, you're dressed very nice, you're all very handsome people. And then on your way home from church, you start beating down your husband with your words. Or you start neglecting your wife right after church. You act like a good husband while you're in church, you go home, and you don't say a word to her for the rest of the day. or after Bible study, you come home from Bible study, and then you cuss out your parents. Or you spend a day fasting and praying, and you go to work, but you're the most critical, cruel person towards your coworkers. You come and you do all these religious activities, and then as you're driving out the church parking lot, somebody cuts you off, and you flip them off, give them the bird, and you know, and you don't see the disconnect between some religious activities outwardly and the way that you treat people outwardly. And Jesus would say, your religion is compartmentalized. There's a disconnect between your religious activities and my, Jesus's, priorities. And so in verses 4 and 5, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. Right? Look at verse 4. He says, fast like yours does not make your voice heard by God. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard, to be heard on high by God. He's saying, in other words, if you think that you're doing your religious duty, you're checking your religious boxes for just a day, but you neglect me and you reject people, is that what I, God, am looking for? And he's basically saying in this verse, you cannot manipulate me into answering prayers with your false fasting, with your compartmentalized religion. And so the point of this whole section that we just read about is that the lesson here is compartmentalized religion makes sacrifices to use God to get blessing. You get that? False religion, compartmentalized religion, makes sacrifices to use God in order to get blessing. So a lot of times we do religious things and we think we're doing what God wants, but we're really using religion to get what I want, whether it's pleasure or relief from maybe a difficulty or success or excess. Now, I want you to hear me out here, okay? There's nothing wrong with asking Jesus for good things. He tells us to ask for big things, big and little. But I want you to think about in your mind and your heart, when you're talking to God, when you're doing religious things, when you're asking Him for things, what are you seeking? Are you seeking the blessing or the blesser? Because there's a difference. There's a huge difference. Well, how can I tell? How can I tell where my heart is, whether or not I'm just using God to get blessing when I do these religious things? You can always tell because when we're using religious activity to get what we want, we tend to do what we want regardless of other people. So you'll know by how you treat God and how you treat other people. If we treat God and treat other people as distractions or aggravations in the midst of our religious activities, then we are experiencing compartmentalized religion. And so this passage talks about fasting. But you're going to see by the end of the passage that it's talking about all the outward expressions of our religion. You can plug in any religious practice that we have to make an external sacrificial expression of our faith. Whether it's, well, I attend church every week for worship and for fellowship. Well, I prayed some prayers today. I read some Bible. I gave some money. I served some people. But was it really for Jesus? Was it really for God? How can I tell? Well, when I make these sacrifices for God of my time and my energy and my resources, do I treat God as the priority? And do I treat people with dignity? Or are they simply distractions and obstacles from my real goals of getting what I want? Okay, I don't know about you. I'm feeling pretty beat up because this passage hits home for me pretty personally. So what does true religion that pleases God look like? Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Let's stop right there. So there's a lot going on. We're going to try to summarize a lot of this stuff. But in verse 6, God says, instead of committing wickedness and violence against people, true fasting is to bless and help those who are oppressed by wickedness and violence. And so in verse 7, he gives some examples. To share food or a home or clothes with people who are in need. And not to hide yourself away from those same people in need. Now, wait a minute. Now, if you're tracking with me here, you should be thinking about this too. How is this fasting? Because there's no food involved. Now, I want you to think about, what do we do with a fast? Do you remember? Fasting is about denying ourselves of the comforts and necessities of life, whether it's food or otherwise, as a sacrifice to honor God. Here, what we're seeing is that God is honored when other people experience His goodness and His faithfulness through our sacrifice. When people experience Jesus, the sovereign Savior, and the kingdom of God through us, that we are denying ourselves of certain comforts and necessities of life in order to bless other people, God is honored. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. It's not saying, well, I guess that means that we shouldn't bother fasting or praying or giving, just serve other people. Let's just be a social welfare agency. No, that's not what this is saying, okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus corrects some religious leaders of that time, and he tells them, you guys, you can't love your religion, and you even give God an offering from the surplus off your spice rack, which is kind of weird to us today, yet you neglect justice for those who are needy, and you neglect love for our Heavenly Father. And here's the kicker, you need to do the former without neglecting the latter, he says. It's a both and. And so there's all these religious practices like, yes, we should still pray and read the Bible and fast and do all these things that that God kind of encourages us to do in order to connect with Him. But along with that, our religious fasting is also about how we pour ourselves out to the blessing of other people. You see, our relationship with God is intimately tied to how we relate to people. James chapter 3 talks about what faith is like. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. He's going to be my go-to guide this morning. He says, what good is it if you say that you have faith without works or actions? If your brother or sister is poorly clothed, or if they lack daily food, and you say, go in peace and be warm and be filled, without giving them the things that they need, what good is that? You see that? And so he's talking about how our faith has to be accompanied with this action, a religious action, an outward expression of care for people. And here's the cool part. Remember how we talked about, like, in the previous passage where people are trying to falsely use religion, to use God to get blessing, and God says no. But here in verses 8 and 9 in your Bible, is that it says, then the result is that you will actually experience the blessing of God's light and His healing, His protection, and His presence. Now, Let me clarify what's happening. Jesus is turning things upside down. He's saying that those who fast in compartmentalized religion to use God to get blessing don't get heard, don't get help from God. Right? They fast and they're trying to get something from God, but they don't get heard, they don't get help. But this part of the passage is saying those who practice true religion to bless others and for God, when they cry out to God, God answers. Here I am. I'm here for you. I'm with you. I'm going to respond to you. False religion uses God to get blessing. True religion blesses others for God's sake. And the result is that you actually get blessed in return. And so in the second half of verse 9 and 10, there's this whole second set of conditions and religious practices, but it's just kind of a reminder that not only do we help others who are hurting, but we also need to stop being the source of hurting. When we're the ones inflicting harm, not just physically or financially, but even emotionally and verbally. And so he talks about things like finger pointing at people, shifting the blame, slandering them, your rage, to bless people, be a blessing instead of a curse towards people. And so the way I would summarize it is that God is trying to tell us if we would just move from being self-centered and other-controlling to self-controlled and other-centered, then there are several blessings that come along with that. End of verse 10, that Jesus' light will lift our own gloom of depression. I want you to hear that, especially those of you who wrestle with depression. that the light of Jesus lifts our gloom. Literally, he's talking about the emotional gloom of depression. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when I feel depressed, when I least feel like blessing other people, but when God prompts me to do it and I do that, that Jesus uses serving other people or blessing someone else, oftentimes to take my mind off my own troubles, and in that serving and blessing of someone else, actually lifts my own spirits and lifts some of that depression away. That's what this verse is talking about. Other benefits, in verse 11, we start to hear Jesus more clearly as God guides us and satisfies us. And so I want you to look at this key verse, end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12, that he shall be like a watered garden, like springs of water. Can you pull up that verse? Thank you. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So what he's saying there is like, when you pour yourself out, you'll be able to renew and restore others because God himself will renew you with his waters, right? That if you pour yourself out to renew and restore other people, God promises, I will continually refresh and renew us with more of him we've blessed other people out of the overflow of God's water of life in us. So let me put it to you this way. A couple of weeks ago, many of you from this church, we recently grieved as well as celebrated Christy's return to Jesus. And then we talked about how that she didn't lose the battle to cancer, but she actually won the grand prize because this life, this is just the introduction to the real thing. And I remember several months ago that her and Noelle were sharing with me, the doctor at the time told her that, you know what, you need to really just settle all your affairs because the doctor only gave her a few days, maybe 2 weeks tops, to live. But then we saw that she just kept going for months and months and months. In fact, I kept visiting almost every other week and kind of like every time expecting that to be the last time. Why? Why was she able to keep going? What was motivating her or strengthening her? Because Christy loves to encourage and bless other people. She would have people come by, and whenever people came by to visit with her and share with her, she would always try to bless them and tell them about what God was doing in her, as well as trying to affirm what God is doing in them. And when she couldn't work up the strength to deal with people's visits anymore, she made sure that she kept blogging and not only being able to bless people in this church, but bless hundreds of people, even thousands from what I understand about the reach of her blog. After her celebration of life service, I can't tell you how many people came up to me afterwards who literally would tell me, you know, I actually don't know Noelle or Christy, but I read her blog and I heard about this service and I wanted to come because she's been such an encouragement to me. I was so far away from God, but through her encouragement, I can see the goodness of God even in the midst of suffering. And even for myself, I would go and visit her and Noelle several times. And my goal, of course, as a pastor, is I'm trying to minister the peace of Christ to her and encourage her with Bible verses. But then somehow she turns the tables and gets me talking about how's ministry going, John? How's your family doing? And then after a while, I'm like, yeah, oh, yeah, I feel so bad. Just stop that. Wait. I'm the pastor here. Stop encouraging me, right? I'm the one that's here to encourage you. That's the way it works. With her, she kept going. Her strength kept being renewed and restored because as you bless and restore other people, she kept getting blessed and renewed as a byproduct until that day that she was fully restored in the presence of Jesus. So let me ask you, like the exiles of Judah, it's easy for us to ignore other people's suffering when we can only see our own, when our own suffering occupies our entire field of vision. But what if we're going about it the wrong way? What if we were to worry less about getting blessing, focus more on being a blessing, and in that we would experience the power and the life of the true blesser in our lives? Wouldn't that be something? So let's get very specific here for you and for me. I want you to start prayerfully thinking about letting God's Spirit maybe call to mind, whose pain are you ignoring, even today, in favor of your own? And what if Jesus can turn it around and refresh you with his living water so that you could actually bless that person? And in so doing, as you seek the blesser and to be a blessing, that God blesses you. Now, I don't know about you, but as we're talking about all this stuff, we're talking about how true religion oftentimes is expressed in the blessing of other people, but wouldn't it be easy just to look at caring about other people as just another religious activity? That it can be compartmentalized and separated from our faith. There's a lot of good people in the world who are kind and nice and donate their time and energy and money to all these different causes and for people who are suffering. And so God is going to wrap up this whole passage by directing us to the very heart of what religion is meant to be. Look at verse 13. It sounds like God is changing gears, but he's talking about the same thing. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, there's that key word again, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, there's that word again, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you, instead of you fasting, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here we go. All right, here's the wrap up this passage. God is so cool. He brings it all together with this third and final set of if-then statements. And he answers the question, how do we become the people that God intended to experience and live out his kingdom of this coming Messiah? And he switches gears here, right? It seems like he starts talking about another religious practice, what we call Sabbath. Now, this starts from all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of that whole time of creation, when God is creating the heavens and the earth, and he's creating life and vegetation and then animals, and then on the seventh period of that seventh day, he sets an example, a pattern, by resting. And he tells us to observe it as holy. Now, it's so important to him that he makes it into a law. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, he commands that God's people are to set aside a day to honor him through gathering together for worship and for rest. That's that next slide. That's because I want you to know what Sabbath is. That Sabbath is simply this command for a day to be set aside to honor God through worship and rest. Okay? Now, a lot of times we think of our Sabbath, whether, you know, Saturday for us as Christians, it's Sunday. You know, it's not just simply like, I'm taking my Sabbath today, so I'm, you know, it's not simply just taking a nap or playing all day or zoning out all day, but it's meant to be time that's set apart to honor and worship God. Because rest and worship, they're related functions. They go together. We're designed to reconnect with God in rest and so that we can be renewed and we experience joy and intimacy with him as we connect with him and we honor him and praise him. And so in verse 13, let's pick up in this passage. If you turn from seeking your own pleasure, remember that's what people were guilty of in verse 2. If you turn from seeking your own pleasure and you turn back to God in worship, then, here's the key, verse 14, then you'll experience delight in the Lord. Let's pull up that verse 14 now. Next slide for us. Then you shall delight in the Lord. No longer do you have to fake it. Remember in verse 2, as if we delighted in his ways, as if we were drawing close to God. Now you will genuinely experience and enjoy Jesus. You'll delight in him. And so the whole picture here is that as we live out our religion, as we live out Jesus' ways, it won't be a heavy burden on us anymore. Instead of feeling like, oh, I'm making such a big sacrifice to pray for that whole 5 minutes this morning, or to come to church for an hour and a half. Instead of feeling like you're fasting from food, it says in verse 14 that you'll experience that God is feeding you, filling you up through the fulfillment of all of his inheritance, of all the promises of God. And so here's the point. True religion makes sacrifices to delight in God. Sabbath isn't simply another religious practice. It's not simply attending church weekly, because that can become another compartmentalized religious activity, disconnected from a relationship with God. But if you remember that Sabbath thing is all about pointing your eyes, your heart, your mind, your body to God to honor him and worship him, then as you regularly make the worship of God central to your life, that's what these last two verses are about. As you enjoy intimacy with God, as you enjoy God, you will experience tremendous delight in him. Then, all that outward religion will be fully realized through your inward relationship with Him. Now, I'm talking in too much principle, so let me illustrate it first. I think about it this way. When I am not connected with my wife, Melissa, it's easy for me to grumble about all the external things. We'll call them like religious activities, like grumble about doing the dishes or doing the laundry. And it's easy for me to see them as obligations, outward practices that become a lot like outward religious activities that seem like obligations and sacrifices that I don't want to have to make. But when the central practice of my relationship with Melissa is to delight in her, when I sit down with her and I'm knowing about her, I'm getting to know, how was your day? And tell me what made you happy, what made you sad, what was God doing in your life? When I hear about what she treasures or what bothers her, when I hear about her hopes and dreams, when I'm spending time learning about what makes her laugh or what makes her cry, when she is a joy to me, when I am delighting in her and she is a joy to me, then it becomes a joy for me to do the rest of that stuff. You understand? When I am fully connected with her and enjoying her, delighting in her, then it's a joy for me to be able to do the dishes or do the laundry or do whatever she needs me to do. It's a joy. They don't become obligations. It's not a heavy sacrifice or a heavy burden anymore. So let's get honest. Do you delight in God that way? What if you could? What if we could change everything about how we do religion, that we don't have to muster up the strength to make these sacrifices of our dollars and our days to do all this religious activity out of our weakness and out of our emptiness? But instead, as we are filled up by His presence and His power, by connecting with Him in worship and relationship, that it would fill us up to live a life of sacrifice to the glory of God and to the blessing of other people. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's human nature to compartmentalize. I do it all the time. We put things in different buckets so that we won't get overwhelmed, right? So I only have to deal with one compartment at a time. So here's my work life or my social life. Here's my family time. Here's my hobby time. But the problem is, all these pieces, when you compartmentalize them, they tend to get disconnected. And we start seeing them as separate instead of interrelated. And so we don't see how what happens in one area of our lives, or one compartment, affects and has consequences in the other. And it happens all the time in our spiritual life too. I've done my religious duty. I've checked my religious boxes. And I'm just trying to keep up until I'm worn down because I think I need to be a good person when what I really need is just to rely on a good God. The Bible is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It talks about how for by grace we have been saved through faith. Not from ourselves, but from as a gift from God. So not by works so that no one can boast. But in verse 10, he also says, for we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so, you don't have to be a good person or a kind person to earn your way into heaven, because you can't. That's not the way it works. It just comes fully from depending on Jesus and His work. But as you turn to a good God who saves us out of unearned grace, then He fills us and He empowers us to become that kind of person who can be a blessing, who can do good towards other people. And so I do want to call you out and myself out this morning. What is the external expression and evidence of your faith? What is your religion like? Well, I don't like to brag. I don't want to flaunt my religious life. Personal faith, you know, and all that, it's private. You see, an outward lifestyle is a natural response to the overflow of an inward life in Jesus. Faith is personal, but it's never private. And until your private faith becomes public faith, it is not real faith. Because faith isn't just mental or cognitive assent or belief, but it's lived out in personal action and even social action, because the kingdom of God is not just you. It's about the people all around us as well. Religion is not compartmentalized in rituals, but it's connected and in fully realized relationships. Compartmentalized religion disconnects us from God and from other people. But true religion, the outward expression of our faith, is connects us to God and to other people. And so may you seek the blesser this morning instead of just the blessing. And may you be a blessing and find that the blesser himself is your strength and your great reward. Let's pray.